Well, beloved, we now come to part two this morning, a light unto the Gentiles. The fact that the New Testament promises, or made a promise, that there would be a Messiah, the seed of the woman, born. That the seed of the woman would come, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 15. Made of a woman, made under the law, Galatians 4 and 4. And in the previous hour, we saw that this one who was to come was going to come just not mainly for one individual people, but he had a much greater, wider, and universal scope in mind, a predetermined plan fabricated in the mind of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit before the world began. And in the previous hour, we considered such verses as Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. You don't need to turn there, but by way of review, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 2. And we bumped that up against Luke chapter 1, verses 76 to 79, the words that came out of John the Baptist's father. But in that vein, in light of Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 2, and what we find in Luke chapter 1, verses 76 to 79, it plainly says that Jesus Christ, the one who would come, the one whom John the Baptist was to simply lay out the red carpet, if you will, removing all the obstacles, removing, lowering mountains, filling valleys, making that straight which was crooked, making smooth that which was rough, for Messiah to come and to begin to prepare a people for the Lord. Now we considered Isaiah chapter 42, verses 5 to 8, and we bumped that up against Luke chapter 4, 12 to 17. The fact that in that prophecy there in Isaiah 42, it talks about blinded eyes being opened and prisoners, right, being set free. Before I give you my text and before we go into part 2, let's add a little bit of an addendum to that Isaiah 42 and that Luke 4 passage. Turn with me, ironically, to Acts chapter 9 and notice what Ananias tells the Apostle Paul first. And then we're going to jump about a decade or so into the future and listen to Paul's words in front of a king. Look at Acts chapter 9, verses 15 to 16. These are the words uttered by Ananias as he's told to go and to baptize Paul. There was some reservation on the part of Ananias because Ananias knew why Paul was coming to Damascus, and God had to basically ease and suppress any fears or any concerns. Well, with that in mind, look at verse 15. But the Lord said unto Ananias, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before whom? The Gentiles. And kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer. Now that's all you find here in Acts 9. That's all you find is what's found in verses 15 and 19. He was to be sent unto Gentiles. He was going to be sent and to proclaim the truth before kings, and that was fulfilled in the life of the Apostle Paul and the children of Israel. Beloved, where did Paul go first in his journeys? If there was a synagogue in town, that's where you would find the Apostle Paul. He went to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. That was the plan. That was the battle plan. Go to those to whom the oracles of God were first communicated, and if they were dumb enough and foolish enough and blind enough to reject the light, which they did by and large, then he was to go to the Gentiles. And then in verses 16, he adds a little bit, oh, by the way, you're going to suffer for my name's sake. But in light of Isaiah 42, verses 5 to 8, where you find such things mentioned as blinded eyes being opened and prisoners being set free. Turn now to Acts chapter 26 and notice what comes out of Paul's lips in verses 13 to 19, which apparently you don't find in the recording of Acts 9. But it's expanded here in Acts 26. Look at Acts 26, verse 13. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them that journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But arise. Now notice who gives these words to Paul. Not Ananias, but Jesus. Stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, for this plan, for this calling, to make thee a minister and a witness both of the things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee. Now there's Paul's writings that he would eventually write. His letters forming the New Testament canon have the same words you find in John 16 about the apostles. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. Notice those words in 18. Similar verbiage you find in the Isaiah 42 passage. Isn't that amazing? So in Acts chapter 9, Ananias simply tells him, what? You're going to have to suffer. You're going to go to the Jews. You're going to go to the Gentiles. And you're going to proclaim God's word before kings. Notice what Jesus tells him, apparently, when he's knocked off his animal or when he's knocked to the ground. He tells him first in verses 16, I'm going to make you a witness both of the things that you have seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee. Well, that would have to include his letters, eventually led by God the Holy Spirit. Then I'm going to deliver you from the people, that's the Jews, and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send you. And you're going to what? By your ministry, open eyes, shed light, denounce satanic power, and through your message, forgiveness of sins will be granted and an inheritance given amongst those who were once not a people, but are now the people of God. A light unto the Gentiles. Well, this morning, let's turn to 1 Peter. I believe it's, let's see here, 1 Peter chapter 1. Yes, 1 Peter chapter 1 from my text. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. I just felt the need to share that with you. Peter says, Whom having not seen, referring to Jesus Christ, ye love. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. He's referring to individuals who apparently were not eyewitnesses of the person of Christ when he lived and ministered, died, buried, and rose again during his earthly ministry. Says, Whom having not seen, you haven't seen him, but you love him. And whom though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Beloved, do you realize that when we share the gospel with lost friends and family members and neighbors, and maybe even a few enemies, we are asking them to fall in love and to believe and to trust and to rest their soul and their life and their eternity in one whom they've never seen. We're telling them to fall in love with someone whom they've never seen. We're asking them to stake all of eternity upon someone whom they have never seen in the flesh. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now watch this. Of which salvation, the salvation he refers to in verses 9, Peter now is going to expand upon the word salvation here. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. I thought there was no grace under the law. Beloved, verses 10 is talking about the Old Testament prophets. Verses 10 has no reference to any New Testament prophet at all. Peter is referring to Genesis to Malachi, if you will. And he's telling them the message that he is now proclaiming, the same message that Paul was also proclaiming, the same God that was effectually working in both Peter and Paul, that same message. As I mentioned in the previous hour, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, hid, type, shadow, vision, and in Hebrew expression, in the very words of the prophets. This salvation of grace was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. How dare anyone claim that under the law there is no grace to be found? As if they are two mortal enemies locked in unceasing combat with no reconciliation. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, beloved, I'm just reading Scripture, and I'm simply stuck between the guardrails of the Old and the New Testament. According to that verses 10 and 11, when we come to the Old Testament, it talks about the grace that was to come. And it also delineates from Genesis to Malachi, the Messiah, the seed of the woman, who was made of a woman, made under the law, Galatians 4 and 5. This Savior, this Deliverer, this Redeemer, this King, this Son that was given, and this child that was to be born. His sufferings, followed by his glory, seems to encapsulate the Old Testament fully. So much of the hubbub and much of the speculation that we hear today, all these dangling, unfulfilled prophecies, dangling from this prophetic tree that still awaits to be fulfilled, according to Peter, the grace of God that was to appear to all men, and the suffering servant Messiah King who was to come, has been fulfilled. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they, the Old Testament prophets, did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. That's the fulfillment of John 14:16, the promised comforter, the promised helper, right? Who was to come, which things angels desire to look unto. Beloved, when I read that, I just draw the conclusion that when Jesus Christ came in his first advent, everything prophesied about him, his person, his work, and what was to follow after with the coming of the new covenant was all wrapped up in a neat package and fully fulfilled during his first advent, and then the subsequent unfolding of those events recorded in the book of Acts, and then finally delineated as doctrine and as something that we can apply with our lives in the apostolic letters. Well, in the last hour, we were considering some of the prophecies that we feel Jesus fulfilled right to the T, all relating to his first covenant, whether it be Genesis 22:15-18, with the story of Abraham and Isaac. Isaac is allowed to go free, the ram caught in the thicket, and an exchange was made, if you will, a divine exchange, a heavenly exchange was made. The Lamb of God takes our place. The exchange is made. My indebtedness is placed on him. His righteous obedience applied to me by faith in him and him alone. The great exchange, as the reformers called it, the great exchange. And then we saw that there was going to be a seed would come and follow him. And we are that seed. Turn to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, this beautiful canvas painting of the suffering servant of the Lord. Look at verses 10 and following. We find, I think, a hint of this seed that would follow him, and the fact that the Gentiles would be drawn by the light that Christ would shine upon them, and those that sat in darkness would see great light, and that great light would lead them and prompt them and urge them to come to the source of that light. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Here's God the Father bruising God the Son. He, God the Father, had put him, God the Son, to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Remember, Abraham was to offer up Isaac. Isaac is allowed to go. The ram is taken in the place of Isaac. He shall see his what? Seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant, who is none other than Christ alone, justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Here's this reference to a people. A reference to a seed. A seed. The elect who will be brought in saving union with Christ. Turn to Isaiah chapter 60. Consider another prophecy that was given. Another prophecy that was given. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Notice, a light, a shining light. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness to people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Whom was Paul told that he was going to preach the gospel to? Not only the Jews, not only the Gentiles, but to whom? To kings. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from afar. And thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea, the abundance of the sea always used in typology, not of Israel, but of the Gentiles, shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Picture of the church. This is not yet awaiting to be fulfilled, my friends. I contend to you, my dear friends, this has already been fulfilled. All you got to do is have your eyes open to the truth and some of the verses I've given to you, the call of the Apostle Paul. But I love that verses 1 and 2. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. What does John tell us in John chapter 1 about the Logos? And we beheld his glory as of the only glory of the only begotten Son of the Most High. There it is. Jesus Christ was the glory of the Lord personified. What did Jesus Christ say of himself? I am the light, not of the nation of Israel, but I am the light of the world. While you had the light, what did Jesus tell his first century audience? While you had the light, walk in that light, lest darkness come and you stumble in the darkness. Verse 2. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth in gross darkness to people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light. Jump over to John chapter 12. This is only found in John's gospel, nowhere else. Look at John chapter 12. We see another glimmer of this. Just like at times we find the glory of the Lord Jesus shining every so often throughout his earthly ministry, even though he was veiled in such humility, and yet we find glimmers of that glory peeking through. Well, notice this. This is only found in John's gospel. Look at verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee. Notice, Galilee. And desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. This encounter, only found in John's gospel, and it is John's gospel that we hear those memorable words, for God so loved the world. Look at Matthew chapter 4, on this same line about this light that was shining for those who sat in gross darkness. Matthew chapter 4, verses 15, 16. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the whom? Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them that sat in the region of the shadow of death, light is sprung up. There's my proof. All these words, all these prophecies about Gentiles seeing light and becoming the people of God, beloved, is not awaiting fulfillment. It's been fulfilled. Matter of fact, at the present hour as I speak, it's continually being fulfilled now until Christ comes back in glory and in full majesty. You put all these verses together, my dear friends, and you got to draw the conclusion that all this was to be fulfilled in the very days of Christ himself when he walked upon this earth, when his body cast a literal shadow upon the Judean ground. Now I would like to spend the rest of my time by turning to the book of Hosea, chapter 2. So my dear friend, so far this morning, what I'm trying to lay upon your heart and upon your minds to go back and to revel in is that the seed of the woman of Genesis 3:15, the one who was made of a woman, made under the law in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, and that greater Moses who was to come. Let's put together everything that we've done in this series so far for this year. We've considered the prophecy of Moses, the greater Moses that was to come, and that God the Father would put his words into the very mouth of this servant that was to be sent, and that this servant would have a forerunner named John the Baptist. Let's put it all together. John the Baptist would come to lay out the red carpet, if you will, for the appearance and the entrance of the Messiah, the King. And John the Baptist's ministry was to lower every mountain, to humble the pride of men, and those who were stooped under the burden of sin, to rise up and fill up that valley of despair and despondency. That which was crooked was to be made straight again. That which was rough was to be made plain. No obstacles, no walls, no fence, no barbed wire, no speed bumps. Smooth road, if you will, for Messiah's entrance. And when he came, he would come as a light, not only to Israel, but as we've seen in the Old Testament, a light to the Gentiles. And what is the major controversy when we hit the middle of the book of Acts? What to do with these Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ? How do we treat them? How do we handle them? How do we bring them into the church? Paul had no problem in baptizing them and establishing New Testament churches across southern Asia Minor. He had no problem. But the resistant Jews back in Jerusalem, who were still hanging on to the trappings of the old covenant, they were unwilling to let it go. And there are many today who teach and preach as if we're going to have to wrap our arms around temple priests and bloody sacrifices once again. We got to rebuild another temple. We got to get Levites all dressed up and sanctified. We got to make anointing oil. We got to make special frankincense for the altar of prayer. And then we're going to drag out an altar and start butchering animals once again? The book of Hebrews chapter 8 clearly says that the old economy is obsolete. It was about to vanish away in the days of the person who wrote the book of Acts. It's gone, G-O-N-E, gone. And for God to really emphasize the point, he destroyed the temple, destroyed the entire city, razed it to the ground, burned it with fire, and took vengeance upon those who pierced his son. Call it anything you want to call it. But my dear friends, if you advocate that we got to resurrect the old economy with temple priests and bloody sacrifices, then you trample underfoot the very blood of the Savior that you claim that you believe in and believe on. Hosea chapter 2, look at verse 23. Now, once again, according to Peter, My opening text, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 11 and following, Peter claims that the Old Testament prophets wrote under divine inspiration. I believe that. I hope you do. And we're also told by Peter that the ones who wrote these things down did a diligent search of what in the world these scriptures meant. And I don't think they reached a proper conclusion. The reason why I can say that is by the time Messiah does make his appearance on this planet, how did his own receive him? Did all of the Jewish leaders recognize this Messiah because they were amply acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures and the proper interpretation? No. Not even the 12 apostles had things right when they sat under him. What did we read earlier today? What did Jesus tell them? I have much more to tell you. I got much more to say. But right now, gentlemen, you can't bear it. Ready? Here's one of those verses that Peter talks about. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them that were not my people, Thou art my people, and they shall say, Thou art my God. Now, the question is this. How did the New Testament writers, under divine inspiration, and now with the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, and now writing from a historical vantage point after all the events of Christ's first coming, to include his public ministry, his passion, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to glory, and now the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them in Pentecost, with all of that context behind them, how did this particular prophecy find its understanding in the minds of the apostles? That's the question here this morning. That's the question. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul deals with a burning issue. And the issue, as you turn there in Romans 9, the burning issue was, what in the world has happened to Israel? Why is there so much resistance to the message? Why overall are God's covenant ancient people, which had the oracles of God, which sat under the reading of Moses from Sabbath day to Sabbath day in their respective synagogues, why are they unable to recognize their Messiah King? Why did they murder him? Why did they cry for his blood before Pontius Pilate? What would make them make the ungodly exchange of a criminal named Barabbas for Christ, the Son of the Most High, the very Lord God, creator of heaven and earth and all things therein, both visible and invisible? Look at verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. What was this gnawing, burning concern? For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul here is burdened about the apparent overall rejection of the gospel ministry and the gospel of Christ and the acceptance of Jesus Christ as the long-awaited Messiah, the seed of the woman, the greater Moses, the one who would provide himself to be the Lamb, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the one who cries out in Psalm 22 verse 1, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why overall do you find this rejection as you read the book of Acts? Why the hostility against the early church on the part of the Jews? Why was Paul stoned, beat, whipped, and run out of town at the hands of the Jews agitating the lewd baser fellows, as we shall see when we resume the book of Acts and our lesson there in the city of Thessalonica? There the Jews went to the gutter to find men of the baser, lewd folks to raise Cain and to cause commotion. Why? And Paul has this burden. And then notice what Paul, how he describes them, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Paul agonizes over this apparent resistance and rejection towards the message on the part of his fellow countrymen. It was a real burden for him. It was an agonizing, gnawing issue at his very heart. So much so, he brings forth, beloved, those words in verse 3, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Beloved, I mean, Paul was saying, I'd rather go to hell than to see them go to hell. But what does that have to do with Hosea 2:23, preacher? A people who were once not a people are now going to be called the people of God. The question is, how did Paul, when he writes this particular portion of the book of Romans, again, under divine inspiration, if you reject the divine inspiration, then I can appreciate why you reject what I'm saying, that the church is the true Israel. If you reject Paul, then you cut the foundation from under your feet. So I can appreciate why you're resistant to what I'm saying. But see, beloved, the question is, what did Paul say and what did Paul write under divine inspiration? Drop down to verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? So in verses 22 here, we're kind of jumping in on Paul's message. Here we're jumping in, and it says, what if God was willing to demonstrate his wrath by simply putting up, tolerating, going the extra mile, if you will, with these vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Notice in verses 22 and 23, beloved, you may not like to hear this, and I can appreciate that, because there was a time when I didn't like to hear it. Whether it's a vessel of wrath or a vessel of mercy, notice that verses 22 and 23 both end with God's election as the dividing line, what actually makes the distinction. Even us, whom he had called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, verses 24 cannot be divorced from verses 23. You may want to do that, but you can't. So the vessels of mercy that are mentioned in verse 23, now follow along, those vessels of mercy mentioned in verse 23, Paul describes and defines them as whom? Jews and Gentiles. Well, with that in mind, as he also said in Hosea, I will call them Jew and Gentile my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. Whoa. Wow. Now, according to Paul, under divine inspiration, he takes Hosea 2:23 in your English Bible, and he defines for you under the guidance of New Testament light. Remember the old adage, the Old Testament is that New Testament veiled and concealed by type and shadow, vision and Hebrew expression, meaning the writings of the prophets, while the New Testament is the Old Testament simply exposed, simply revealed, simply properly interpreted. I stand upon the Word of God. What do you stand upon? Men's teachings and men's traditions? Well, I can appreciate that, because there was a time when men's traditions and men's teachings came first. In the days of my infancy, in the days of my spiritual immaturity. But what does your Bible say? According to Paul, those people mentioned in Hosea 2:23... are vessels of mercy, right? Come on now. Those are the vessels of mercy of verse 23, which he, God, had afore prepared unto glory, the elect, both Jew and Gentile. So there's always been a true Israel. From Genesis to Malachi, true Israel was only composed of those who were truly saved in Christ and by Christ, as by faith they look towards or to the seed of the woman who was to come. And that would include Seth. That would include Noah. That would include Abraham. That would include Isaac. That would include Joseph. That would include Jacob. And then finally, Moses. And then the giving of the law and the covenant nation being brought into play. But Paul also says, not all Israel is Israel. Just because you were born in one of the 12 tribes, and just because you had a surgical procedure done on the eighth day following your birth, that did not guarantee anything in regards to your salvation. Because nobody has ever been saved under the old economy by any form of works righteousness. And that's what C.I. Scofield taught in his footnotes in the original Scofield Reference Bible. And it had to be modified and changed later by his grandchildren in the faith. And who is true Israel today? Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, now you look back to the cross. You look back to the seed of the woman who was conceived in the womb of a virgin by the Holy Spirit. We look back, they look forward. And so, beloved, if you're here this morning, a blood-bought, redeemed, born-again believer in Christ, you are a better Jew, you are a true Jew, versus those running around in Palestine. Read on. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. There it is. Not all Israel is Israel, friends. Just because you were a Jew, just because those in Jesus' day who could trace their lineage back to one of the 12 tribes did not guarantee anything when it came to being justified before God by faith alone, in Christ alone. You don't believe me? Read John 8 once again. Take a refresher course on the very words that Jesus uttered in John 8 towards those who took him to task. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, there's that seed again, we had been as Sodom and had been like Gomorrah. What shall we say, that the Gentiles which follow not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel which followeth after the law of righteousness hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith. What does Hebrews tell us? Why did not the gospel profit those in the wilderness wandering? What did they lack? Not good deeds. They lacked faith. The same thing is said here. But as it is written by the words of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion, a stumbling block and a rock of offense. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Psalm 118, verse 22, and Isaiah 8, 14. The problem was not with the gospel. Neither was there any problem or any issue with the law of God. The problem is with us, not with the grace of God, and not with the law of God. So Isaiah chapter 2, verse 23, these people who were not the people of God, but will one day be called the people of God, are none other than you. And that's why this doctrine is so important, because there is a form of teaching today that says all of this refers to one ethnic group of people, and it has nothing to do with the church. And therefore, they rob you, my friend, of your biblical spiritual identity, which is in Christ. And I don't think it's a small matter. It's a big issue to rob someone of their identity. Quickly turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's read it again. Verse 5 and following. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 to verses 10. What does Peter say? Does Peter say anything to the contrary to what Paul just gave us in Romans 9? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, ye also as lively stones. Everybody here on the radio, they're about to get all the material. They're about to rebuild the third temple. The third temple is going to be rebuilt. The third temple has to be rebuilt. We got to bring back priests and temple and bloody sacrifices. Really? Everybody wants stone and dirt. You know what I want? Right here. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. They want a house made of stone. I want the spiritual house. A holy priesthood. Well, beloved, the priesthood in Jesus' day was far from being holy. To offer up spiritual sacrifices, not bloody sacrifices, better sacrifices. What does Hebrew tell us about all those better? Better this, better that, right? One of them is what? Better sacrifices. No longer bloody sheep, no longer the need for pigeons, no longer for an ox, no longer for a bull, no longer for a goat or for a ram. What does it say? Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Old Testament, here it comes. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. I believe that comes from the book of Isaiah. Unto you, who's the you here? The churches, the Peter, to whom Peter is writing. composed of Jew and Gentile, those mentioned in Hosea 2 and 23, those who were not a people but are now called the people of God, which believe. He is precious, but unto them that be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, those are the Jews who rejected him and cried out, may his blood be upon us and upon our children's children. We have no other king but Caesar. The same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Notice the election here mentioned by Peter, just like Paul mentions that election way back in the Romans 9:22-23 passage. So those who claim that Peter and Paul were on two opposite sides of the seesaw have not read their Bibles. Read on. But ye are a chosen generation, okay, a royal priesthood, okay, a holy nation. Well, go back to Matthew 21. Jesus told the Jews when he walked out of the temple, the kingdom of God is being taken away from you and is going to be given to another nation who will bear the fruits thereof. A peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous what? Saying, light. What's our theme this morning? What's our theme? A light unto the Gentiles. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Verses 10 is the only other place in the New Testament where Hosea 2:23 can be found quoted from the Old Testament. How's that grab you? Romans 9 and 1 Peter 2 are the only two places in the entire New Testament that that verse is found. And Peter and Paul give it the right interpretation, and they're both on the same sheet of music. Isn't this marvelous? And you wonder why better men than me, more educated men than me, can't see this. And they go around with their premillennial dispensational gaps here and time frame this and double this and partial fulfillment and a tree dangling off out there somewhere in outer space with unfulfilled prophecies. And then notice verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. But I've given you Hosea 2:23. Check it out. Get your Strongs. 1 Peter 2, Romans 9. The only two places in the entire New Testament where Hosea 2:23 is given its proper biblical interpretation. And already fulfilled to the T. And continues to be fulfilled at this very present hour. Well, I want to close with the reading of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ready? Wherefore remember, verse 11, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands. So Paul tells the Gentile element to these churches there in Ephesus and probably surrounding the same area where the seven churches of Asia will eventually receive their seven letters from the Apostle John before the destruction of Jerusalem. He tells them, remember, you Gentile believers, you were once considered by the Jews to be what? Unclean. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul wants to remind the believing Gentile believers in these churches, he wants them to know what they used to be, the bad news. And they were really in bad shape. But now, underline, but now in Christ, but now in Christ. Present tense when Paul wrote these words. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off, you were on the edge of the universe, hopeless, helpless, dead aliens, enemies of God Almighty, and God waged war against you. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are sometimes way out there in outer space are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. Notice our, Jew and Gentile implied, who had made both Jew and Gentile one. You got one seed, you got one fold, you got one flock, you got one church. Had broken down the middle wall of partition between us. There are those today who go around saying, they don't realize it, but they're saying the wall's gone, but it's there, but it's invisible. And we've got to rebuild it again once the rapture occurs. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, Jew and Gentile, one new man making peace. What is this one new man? It's none other than what? The church that Paul is describing. And all the verses that we've looked about here this morning, well over 2 hours, all these verses, Isaiah, Genesis, Psalms, Isaiah, Hosea, talks about us, those of us who sat in darkness, light would come from heaven, that he might reconcile both to God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. Those who were once not a people have now been made the people of God. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Notice the Trinity is found in verse 13. Notice also that both Jew and Gentile must go to God the Father by the Spirit to Christ. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What are we talking about in verses 20? A stone temple? With Levi priest, high priest, altars, and bloody sacrifices? No, verses 20 is talking about you, the church, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth up into a holy temple in the Lord. Everybody wants stone. Everybody wants dirt. Everybody wants a rebuilt temple. Beloved, Jesus Christ left behind the final temple. And 1 Peter tells us in chapter 2, verses 5 to 10, this is not made with dead, lifeless, cold marble, but it's made by lively stones, you all, the people of God. And for that, we get criticized. For that, we are called anti-Semitic. For that, we are called Jew haters. Really? Really? Well, the one who wrote these words happened to be Jewish in his flesh as well as in his heart. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Much more can I say? I have read this verse and expounded this verse in this church on numerous occasions, and it was like talking to dead, plastered, painted white walls. It went nowhere. What about you, friends? Do you realize who you are in Christ? Do you realize what you have in Christ? Do you realize what Christ has secured for you through the excruciating ordeal of the cross? Let no man, here's your application this morning. I don't care who they are. I don't care what letters follow their name. I don't care how much of a mega church they may possess. Don't let anyone rob you of your inheritance in Christ, let alone, get this, your identity, which is in him. He has secured that identity for you, not me. He did. So why would you let the traditions and the doctrines and the commandments of fallible man rob you of who and what you are in Christ. And maybe now all of us can appreciate what the church really is. It's not the Sunday morning social club where we drink coffee and chomp down donuts. But it is the very temple of the living God. The foundation to this church is not cement, but 12 apostles' names. And the chief cornerstone by which this building was built upon is none other than Jesus Christ himself. We don't look nor need for any other building at all. Christ was and is that light to the Gentiles. May his name forever be praised in the house of God. Amen.